Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What's in a name? Does your name mean something? Do you have a name that has a meaning, and is that meaning known to you? As you heard when I was introduced, my name is Brad or Bradley, and as far as I know, that means nothing. I've not been able to discover any meaning that's attached to that name other than a small nail, I think, is called a Brad. But it doesn't have any meaning or significance, and when I asked my mother why, she couldn't really tell me, just thought it was a nice enough name to give to her first son, and had always liked the name. So there was a bit of meaning there. But it doesn't unpack to anything. Perhaps your name does. Does anyone have a name that has a meaning? Just put your hand, you don't have to tell us. You know the meaning. See, some people do. Names often do have meanings, and they're often chosen for a particular purpose. Perhaps whether your name has a meaning or not, perhaps you know why it is your name. Perhaps your parents told you, we called you this for a particular purpose or a reason. Or perhaps you know that you were named after someone or something. The quote that I began with, which is a quote, "What's in a name," is actually from Shakespeare. You may not have recognised it. It's actually from that balcony speech that Juliet gives, if you know the play, from the balcony with Romeo wandering around underneath, as I remember it. And she's reflecting on how it is that the person she's fallen in love with bears a name that is so troublesome to her. And she says, and I'm paraphrasing Shakespeare, apologies to Shakespeare, but do you really have to be a Montague? Why is that your name? What's Montague, she says. It's not hand or foot nor arm nor face nor any part belonging to a man. And then she has this cry, and if you've seen the play performed, you might have been struck by the way this was acted out. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? Names are important because they say something about us. They often reveal who we are and what our family of origin is, where we come from, whose people we are, sometimes what place we are from. Now, most people who name a child, as I have, in fact, I've named five, think carefully about the names. By the fifth, we're getting a bit running short on possibilities, but happily, the fifth of our children was our only daughter, and we'd long desired to call her Rebecca, spelled the correct way. Most parents I know have thought carefully and at length about what they will call a child, and sometimes there's great meaning, as I've said, attached to that name. Now, I love history, and I haven't seen the Bee movie. That's much more recent than where I go back to. But I'm an avid reader of ancient history, and I've taught and written in the area, and in particular, the intersection between early Christianity and the Roman world. That's been my sort of area of interest before I got on to the First World War a bit later. But I read a lot, and I watched movies about the ancient world. And you might have seen the movie Gladiator. Has anyone seen it? Yeah, lots. Oh, good. It's probably adults, parental direction. But a movie about ancient Rome. So I wanted to see this, and I've seen it many times. And despite the historical errors, it's a pretty good movie. And it features one of our own, that Australian actor, unless he's playing up, then he's a New Zealand-born actor, of course, Russell. But there's that pivotal moment, those who have seen it know it, in the stadium when, up until this point, the character Russell Crowe plays is just a slave, a gladiator. He has no name. And then the emperor comes in and says to him, "Reveal yourself. Do you have a name? Tell us your name." And when he turns around and proclaims his name, marvellous name, Maximus, Decimus, Meridius, that's filled with meaning. And you can see the emperor, his face goes pale because now he knows who this man really is. His name proclaims his history, what he's done in his life, who he is, where he comes from. All of that's gathered up in those three words, proclaiming his name. And this goes to the fact that in ancient Rome, names were very, very important. They were much more than just something by which you were known or called. Most well-born Romans, that is, if they were citizens of Rome itself, had three names, like Maximus. They had their first name, the praenomen, by which they were known in the family home, but often not beyond it, only amongst family and friends. This was the actual name, so Marcus, and it was often written just as a letter M. So if you ever see names written in ancient Rome, they often just have a letter at the beginning, a bit like some Americans do, M for Marcus or Q for Quintus and so on. Then you had another name that was attached to that, which was your family name, a bit like a surname. But it was a broader than that because it identified from which family group, we might call it a tribe or a clan, you came from. And then you had still another name which further identified your place within that broader clan or family group. Often this was something that distinguished your particular branch of the family by a deed in the past, an honour conferred upon you, a famous victory, and so on. So wrapped up in the name in ancient Rome was a whole little narrative about who you were, where you came from, who your family were, what place they came from, and even what your family had done in the past. It was a whole little narrative that was unpacked simply by the name you were given. Another ancient culture in which names are of special and great importance is, of course, that of the Hebrew people. And we see this over and over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament as we refer to it, and into the New Testament. The names by which Jesus is known are filled with meaning. Names in the Old Testament almost always have a particular meaning and proclaim something about the person so named. When a name is changed, that's often a moment of great and special significance and importance. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Cephas to Peter, Saul to Paul, filled with meaning because names are so important. So it is with the name of God. In the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the story of how the Israelites became the chosen people and how they came to have this special relationship with God is described at length, largely, at least from Exodus onwards, through the agency of the person of Moses, whom we met, of course, in our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5 today. So at the heart of the special relationship between the people of Israel and God, and between God and Moses, is not only the giving of the law, which we heard just a few verses of that part of the story, but also the manner in which the Israelites cried out to God, but also importantly, the conferring or the making known, the revealing of the divine name, the covenant name of God to Moses. That's at the very center of this special relationship that's described throughout the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. At the end of Deuteronomy, you have this creed-like statement about who the Israelites were, chapter 26, where they're described as a wandering tribe of Aramaeans. That is, they're just like the other people, or they were just like the other peoples of the ancient world, wandering about from place to place without really knowing where they were going or what they were doing, until God revealed to them his very name. The key moment is in the burning bush narrative in Exodus chapter 3. You probably know the story. Moses pleads with God as God appears to him in the form of the burning bush. Tell me your name. Make your name known to me. In whose name will I go? Whose name shall I proclaim? And there in Exodus chapter 3, God reveals to Moses the divine name, the covenant name, a name so sacred it could never be spoken aloud and still in synagogues is not to this very day. Now, I don't want to bore you with Hebrew grammar at this point, and I'm conscious there are some Hebrew scholars here. I found out this at 8:30. It's been 20 years since I did any Hebrew, but I know enough to know that in the Hebrew language, the way it's written, there are no vowels. just consonants, so letters. There's also no break between words. So if you were to open a Hebrew Bible, you'd have a wall of letters. And the reason I tell you that is because the divine name, as it's revealed to Moses and as it's written down in the Hebrew language in Exodus chapter 3, is just four letters, YHWH. Now, when you try to pronounce this, because there are no vowels there, although some were added, a system of adding vowels was added much later, but in the original form, just the four letters, if you were try to speak this, you would come up with something like, and we're not in a synagogue, so I can have a go at it, something like Yahweh, or as the German translators put it, Jehovah, but no one really knows, because we're going so far back in time that we just don't know how the name was proclaimed, how it was pronounced. But also, as I said, it never was. It was so sacred, it was so important, so meaningful, that you would never pronounce the name of God, and you wouldn't try. To this day, if you go into a synagogue, if you have occasion to be in a synagogue, you will hear the lector or the reader, when they get to the point where the divine name occurs in the text, they won't try to say it. They'll say another word, often Adonai, which means master or Lord. That's to avoid trying to pronounce the sacred name that was so sacred it was not to be pronounced by anyone. And in fact, this is reflected in our English Bibles, and you can see it in the NIV, which I think is the translation you have here. Because any time this occurs, this sacred, divine, covenant name of God, these four letters, YHWH, any time that occurs in the Hebrew, the English translators of the NIV put the word Lord into small capitals. So if you look in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, you can see it there and throughout. In fact, 9,000 times, I think, in the Old Testament. So whenever you see that Lord in small capitals there, that's to tell you, the reader, that this is the divine name. This is the sacred name, the very name of God occurring here in the Hebrew language. And importantly, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek for the Jewish peoples living across the Roman world who could no longer read Hebrew, the word they used in the Greek to translate this same covenant name, these four letters, YHWH, was often Kurios, Lord, which is a name ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I'm told your small groups reflect on the sermon during the course of the week, so you might want to spend a bit of time thinking about the way that Jesus is described as Lord and the importance of the divine name of God and how those things come together in the person of God the Son. So why then is knowing names, God's name, so very, very important in the context of the Hebrew Bible and for us as Christians today? It's sort of bound up really in that concept that I've explained, whereby names are of great importance in the ancient world because they identified who a person was and they said something about that person's identity, something about their nature, their origin. To know a person's name is to know a lot about them. In fact, it's very vulnerable in the ancient world to divulge your name. You didn't do it lightly. Often it took a long period of time before someone proclaimed their actual name to another person, especially one they didn't know, because it said so much about you. It revealed so much about you. It's a bit like, it's not quite the same, but an analogy is the way that you might be on first name basis with someone. So you might have known someone whom you referred to in a formal way, perhaps Mr. or the Reverend or whatever it may be. And after time, that person says to you, look, don't call me that anymore. Call me Bob. That's my name. That means that you're on first name basis. You're more than acquaintances. You're friends in some way. There's a relationship in existence. The person's allowed you to know the name by which they're called by others. So to know God's name is to be in relationship with God. A relationship exists between those to whom God has allowed his name to be known. For most people in the ancient world, and sadly still today, the Creator God was aloof and unknown and often thought to be completely unknowable, but the Israelites stood apart because to them God had a name. They were known by God, and in turn they knew God. There was a relationship between them and God, a relationship so close that family language is the only language that can be used to describe it. So you have the children of Israel being referred to as children, the children of God, the people of God, as sons and daughters of God. And this language continues, of course, into the Old Testament, where we who have come to know God through the person of Jesus Christ are described too as sons and daughters, and spoken about as being adopted into the very family of God. It's the closest we can come with the limitations of human language to describe how close the relationship is between we and God. We meet this language too in the context of the Trinity and the way that Jesus is spoken about as the very Son of God. So to know God's name is to know God. In the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prays on the last night of his life in St. John's Gospel, he says this, addressing God the Father. Jesus says, "I have made your name known to those whom you gave me." You see, to make God's name known is to make God known. The two are the same thing in Hebrew thinking. Now, all of this comes together then in the Ten Commandments and in the commandment that we heard read to us today at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 5. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. That is, you shall not misuse the divine name of God. To misuse it was perhaps to invoke the covenant name in some magical way or for some malicious purpose, or to be flippant and blasphemous about it. You see, to the Israelites had been given a very great privilege, knowing the very name of God. This was a serious thing. It was not to be taken lightly, hence it appears here in the Ten Commandments. Hence, the reading we heard ended with that note of warning. Verse 11, "For the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." So this is serious. It's not to be taken lightly. So when Jesus then is asked by his disciples, "Teach us how to pray," he says to them, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 6. In Luke, it's simply "Father." So that's identifying to whom the prayer is addressed. And then the very first petition, the very first part of the prayer is this: "Hallowed be your name." So having addressed God and identified to whom the prayer is prayed, the very first clause of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." That is, make your name holy. Now, we'll often hear this, and rightly so, as a command to keep the name of the Lord holy. That is, to avoid misusing it or using it in some offensive or crude way. And that's true. And it's an awful thing, isn't it, to hear the name of the Lord used in such a way. It grates upon us because it's so important, so meaningful. So, of course, we ought not do that, and we would hope that others wouldn't either. But it's more than this, actually. This petition, "Hallowed be your name," is a cry that God will vindicate his name. Remember, the relationship between name and person, it's so close. So the plea is, "Father, make your name known. Reveal to all people who you are, and bring us all into the fullness of your kingdom." Prayer we might pray for ourselves, that God's name be glorified in our lives, in the lives of others around us, in this community, across our nation, even the world. Hence, the very next line of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." So this is a plea that God's name will be known and proclaimed and revered, and that the very nature and person and being of God will be known and revered, both in our lives, in the lives of others, across our nation, and even the whole of the world. It's a prayer that comes right back to us, we who pray it, because, as we heard at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, who will be doing this? Who will be making God's name known? But we who bear his name in this world, we who have been baptized, we who have affirmed and confirmed our faith, as these young people here in our presence do today, we, in and through us, we will be the ones proclaiming the name of the Lord in our lives, in our actions, in our prayers and in our deeds, both in this community and beyond. We'll do that by fulfilling that great commission that Jesus gave us, to go and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, make your name known and reveal your glory in our lives, we pray, in the lives of others, in the lives of those for whom we pray, in our community, in our parish, in our nation, and across your world. For the sake of Christ, our Lord. Amen.